So this morning, as I alluded to earlier, this is the last Sunday of the liturgical year. And if you've been in Methodist churches forever and ever, then you're familiar with this cycle, the cycle that goes through starting in Advent, going all the way through to, Lent and ordinary time where the church is green for months and months and months, right? And then until now when it's the last Sunday of the liturgical year. And the goal of a liturgical year is that a church would get the full sweep of the message of Scripture during those 52-ish Sundays. And does that mean we're going to hit every Scripture? No, of course not, but because there's just way too many. But it does help us to get various different passages. So today, as we hit the end of the liturgical year, it is what's called Christ the King Sunday, or the Reign of Christ Sunday. And I want you to hear two different visions of Christ as the King. And we're going to start, actually, with the end, which I know is weird, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4b through 8. And it goes like this. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests, serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then I want to contrast that with John chapter 18. Verses 33 to 37. So we had first Jesus coming on the clouds, all the tribes of the earth will wail on his account. And then Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Pilate entered the headquarters again, and he summoned Jesus, and he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We any Bob Dylan fans out here? Anybody? All right. Okay, good. So I've hit some different folks. So there's a song, and it goes like this. He says, "You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve someone. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." I like this song, one, because in typical Bob Dylan fashion, right, he goes on for like 375 verses. And changes the way he sings them each time through, right? But the thing I love about this song is that I feel like that it's very true to what our circumstances are. Now, again, when there's those 37 verses, I could have picked a whole bunch of different ones, but I picked the one that talked about the preacher because that's what I am. But the whole point of the song is that there is a point in your life where you're going to realize that you've served something. Right? We all fancy, well, not all of us, but I think a lot of us fancy ourselves as lone wolves. We are above the fray and we're different from everybody else, right? We're much more clever. We're much more smart. Everybody else falls for the stuff that they tell us, but not me, right? And I'll give you two examples for why that doesn't work for me. And I would humbly suggest that it probably doesn't work for anybody else either, okay? Years ago, we were looking for a new car. And we said, we're going to get a good new car, good price, this, that, and the other. Went out, we bought a Mazda. We said, this is fun. It's really good to drive. And we don't see anybody in these cars until we got on the road. And then there were 3 million of them out there, right? Everybody, not only did everybody have a Mazda suddenly, but everybody had the same color as us. We had picked like the official blue color of Mazda that year. And so we had picked the most common of that car. Now, it wasn't like a Honda Accord or a Toyota Camry, which is like the most best-selling car in the world ever and ever and ever. But there, we were not unique. We thought we were unique. And then it came the time for us to name Harper. And we said, oh, we agonized over what we were going to name her. Well, Kristen agonized. I was like, whatever, you know. I'll veto something if it's bad. But she really wanted, you know. And so we said, we got to pick something. We don't want the same name everybody's got. No Ashleys, no Amandas, none of that, right? It's good. Because those were popular when we were little, right? We're not doing all those names. And we said, we settled on it. We like Harper. It sounds good. It sounds really nice. It'll be different. Nobody else will have a Harper. And then right before she was born, Harper was born, the book Ghost at a Watchman was released, the Harper Lee book. And we said, uh-oh, we might be in some trouble. And then right after Harper was born, Harper Lee died. And we said, uh-oh. And now there's like four in Harper's grade. I was talking at the school the other day to one of my coworkers, and I said, Harper did this. And one of them turned to look at me really funny. And I said, why are you looking at me funny? And they said, that's his daughter's name. And she's six. So, you know, we were not unique. We thought we were unique, but there are things that are happening that we don't see, things that we don't notice, that make us all really a whole lot more similar than we think we are, right? And I say that just because we're talking about serving someone who is our king, who is the king. And we have these two scriptures that come up on Christ the King Sunday. Two different visions of Christ as king. One of them is from Revelation, and this is that final consummation, this idea of the future coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to get into Professor Tim for a minute, and what we call that is the parousia. Okay, and Andrew's probably talked about that in Sunday school and stuff, but the parousia is a fancy word for an arrival, okay, a fancy arrival. We might call the second coming, okay? But a parousia in Jesus' day was not just confined to what we have this, we have a lot of theological stuff wrapped up in Jesus coming back, don't we, right? But that word didn't always have that same freight. It just meant somebody important was coming to town. Okay, so you could have a parousia. Pontius Pilate coming to Jerusalem was a parousia. He was an important figure coming to town. So when you have, think about a time in your life where you've had, say, a big politician show up at your school or in your town, right? What happens? They have a big assembly. And they call all the kids out, and everybody's got to dress up, and the stage is all red, white, and blue, and all this stuff. Or maybe for South Carolina, it's blue and white. I don't know. But everything is all nice and pretty and fancied up because an important person has come to visit. And people get excited about it, right? So this vision of Christ is kind of that ultimate parousia, that ultimate arrival. Christ coming with glory. Right, the same Christ who we're going to celebrate in a month or so, coming as a baby in humility and in a humble stable and being laid in a feeding trough. Right, that Christ, instead of being humble, coming as the one that everybody's afraid of. Right, the tribes of the earth will wail because they'll realize, oh my goodness, this guy is more powerful than me. And I want you to think about what it means to be a king. When you picture a king in your head, what do you picture? What are some of the things that come to mind? Power. What about, yes, absolutely. How do they show that power? I think I saw a crown, Yeah, what else? Is it a robe, like a fancy purple robe, probably, right? Big fancy royal stuff. A throne, yes. What kind of throne? Fancy golden jewels and all that kind of stuff. What about that crown? Is that crown like a little kind of thing that a bride wears on her wedding day? No, it's as ostentatious as possible, right? As many fancy gems as possible. Think about the Queen of England's crown, right? You know, something so heavy you couldn't walk with it on, right? And crowns and thrones and robes and castles and palaces and all that are there to show you how important and how powerful they are, right? Does a king or a queen wait in line? No, you wait in line for them, right? I'll never forget, as a kid, my dad, and me to a certain extent too, we were big NASCAR fans. And he was a Richard Petty fan. He had grown up outside of Hickory, North Carolina, and knew all, you know, had been around all those race car drivers in the earlier years of NASCAR. And he was a big Richard Petty fan. And we would go every year to the kind of the Petty days in Randleman. And it was very much like going to see, and you know, his nickname was the King, right? But it was very much like going to see a king, because there was this big long line of everybody waiting, and he was sitting in a big chair, and you would come up and see it and talk to him. He was very nice and very kind and very humble, but he was sitting in a big chair, and he would sign things for people for hours and hours and hours, and it was everybody got to you know, touch, you know, press flesh and all this kind of stuff. It made me think, this is kind of the substitute for royalty that we had, right? And we treated him with respect and deference and all that. But a king is someone who does not wait. A king is someone who is not humble, right? A king, if the king wants something, what does he do? He takes it, right? He says, yeah, you might be upset about this, but I'm the king. See the crown, right? King. That's what the king does. And if somebody has offended the king, or a nation has offended the king, what does the king do? The king gets all of his horses and all of his soldiers and all of his knights and all of his guns and his warships and all that, and he says, I'm coming after you, right? That's what the king does. The king, a king, by its just very definition, or a queen, anybody who's in charge, is about keeping that power and is about keeping it for themselves and about destroying anybody who gets in their way. So do you see why when Pontius Pilate talks to Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? You see why the Romans would be worried? Because a king is about taking over. A king is about lording his power over somebody else. You might have to kiss his ring, or you might have to kneel in his presence, right? And the Romans knew all about this. They didn't have a king, they had an emperor who just didn't think he was an emperor, but kind of thought he was the son of God, right? They put it to the point they put it on the money. And they had an emperor, and what the emperor would do is say, you see that country over there? I want it. Go take it. And they would send in the Roman legion, which was the strongest army in the world, and they would take over. And they would say, we'll be really nice to you as long as you do two things. Pay your taxes and don't cause trouble. And as long as you paid your taxes and didn't cause trouble, they were fine. But do you think having your own king is going to cause some trouble? Do you think that starting a revolution is going to cause some trouble? See, Pontius Pilate thought that's the kind of king Jesus was going to be. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, who told you? Right? Jesus is not that type of king, right? Can you even imagine Jesus as the type of king who makes those who come to him kneel and kiss his feet? Can you imagine Jesus as the king that orders the armies to go and destroy the enemies? Can you imagine Jesus as the king who amasses great sums of wealth and lets the poor people starve? That's not the Jesus that we know, is it? Can you imagine Jesus who enforces the lines of the nations? No, right? Jesus is the one who meets the Samaritan woman and talks with her. Jesus is the one who brings peace and who incorporates the Gentiles into the kingdom, right? Jesus is the one who in great humility allows himself to be under the authority of the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate. A king would have said, hey, look, they're coming after me. Everybody bring out your swords and let's go, right? It's time to ride. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, in his great humility and his great kindness, submits to what is going on. And Jesus, in that, Jesus is both of these visions, right? This future vision of Christ enthroned, this future vision of Christ coming in glory, and this vision that we, this story that we have of him from the Gospel of John, being before the imperial authority and basically saying, you don't matter. My kingdom is not of this world. Caesar isn't my king. I'm not Caesar's king. I'm the king of all creation. The king of something that is not of this world. Because this world, right? This world, the kings of this world are about money, power, and destroying their enemies. Jesus is about none of those things. Jesus shows us in this time that he is the type of king who gives up his life for his people. That is what the Jews kind of, I think, hoped King David would be. And at his best, he approached that, right? But we know he messed up a whole bunch, and he just is generally a fallible person like you and me. But Jesus shows us that he, with all the power, all the glory, all the majesty, right? I think of, as this whole week I've had the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah stuck in my head, right? King of kings forever and ever, right? And Lord of lords, all that is, right? That's all about Jesus when he's born and he's lived his whole life in service. He's lived his whole life in kindness, not in that power that subjugates, but that power that lifts up. And if we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, then there's a couple of things we have to do. One, we have to renounce all those other things that could be our king, right? As Bob Dylan says, we got to serve somebody. Let's choose to serve Christ, not to serve the king of my gut, not to serve the king of my own desires, not to serve the king of this nation or any nation or this world, right? But to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. The one who gave us one new commandment. Do you remember what it was? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's Maundy Thursday, right? Love one another as I have loved you. So if we are going to follow Jesus, if Jesus is going to be our king, if he gives us our marching orders, then our marching orders are not to think too highly of ourselves, because the one person who could think highly of themselves is Jesus, and he doesn't. Not to demand our own way, because Jesus doesn't. To be ready to sacrifice and to give up and to suffer on behalf of others in order that they might live. And to be ready for that day when the King comes in glory. Because if we, on that day, right, from Revelation chapter 8, on that day when we see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory, then we are going to have one of two reactions. One, we're going to be scared to death and we're going to wail because we realize we bet on the wrong horse, right? It looked good at the moment, right? We picked the team that was ahead. I can talk about Harper because she's not here. She gets mad at me if I talk about her when she is here. We'll watch football or something on TV, and she'll say, can I pull for the team with 15? Can I pull for the team with 30? And there's another team with 7. Like, baby, you always pick the team that's ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah. In this world, oftentimes the one that's ahead, the kingdom that's ahead, the people that are ahead are the ones that aren't living in a Christ-like fashion. But when Christ comes, it's not going to be that way. There's another passage in Revelation that goes like this. And it says that when Christ comes, there are people who are calling out to God, "Let the mountains fall on us," right? Let the mountains fall on us. And I think, this is my headcanon here, I think that they're doing that because they've realized, I can't live in this new kingdom. I am so invested in being better than somebody else. I'm so invested in being the one on top that when everything becomes equal and there's no woman or man, no servant or free, no Gentile or Jew, no rich or poor, all that, I can't handle it. I'm so invested in being the king. And Jesus comes and says, "No, I'm the king." And in that day, we'll either be scared or we'll be thrilled. I want us all to be excited that the way of this world will pass away and that the new kingdom of joy and peace and harmony and love would replace the things of this world. So, as we end our liturgical year and prepare to get ready for the birth of the baby, let's commit ourselves to serve the one who loved, lived, died, and was resurrected for you and for me. Even though we didn't deserve it, even though we weren't fancy or special, and for all of us, we weren't even around yet. We weren't even a glimmer in somebody's eyeball. Right? And yet Christ lived, loved, died for us. Let us follow him, because after all we do, gotta serve somebody. Amen.